You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
I can't tell you how much it means to be with you here this morning. One of the greatest gifts God gives to us on this side is friendship, and it is one of the very few things that we carry to the other side. And so when we share fellowship together, it's a reach of heaven into our current existence, and we get to realize that. And so my friendship with Louie, having Ronnie and Laurel be a part of the Louie and Joni, having Ronnie and Laurel be part of the Compassion First family is such a high value relationship for us with this church. We carve out a Sunday always on my calendar just in case Louie wants us to come. And we're just committed to it, and it means a lot to us. My wife, Kimra, normally comes with me. She couldn't make it this time because my mom had a major surgery a couple days ago, and we'll have a long recovery that my wife is helping to manage. And so she sends her greetings. She misses you, loves you, loves Louie and Joni, and we just love our time here. I came praying for snow, and there's just something, I'm sorry, is that the wrong thing to say here? I woke up and there had been snow, but then it had been replaced by that just cold, rainy. I get that in Portland. I don't need that, you know. And so something about, the same weather here is better than the same weather in Portland. And I just sort of realized this morning that high cloud cover and the fact that it's light and bright and it's just good for my soul to be here. It's good to see you. It's good to be in this place. I love all of it. You may hate it, but I guess in this case, it's about me and not you. So I was actually introduced to Louie by a mutual friend several years ago, she's our age, so not that young, a woman who grew up in this church. And somebody with credibility in each of our lives. My wife would say that she is one of our best friends. And she said, you have to meet Louie. And it took one introduction, and we have been friends ever since. And there's an eternality to that that I love. There's a theology to that that I can't explain. It's mystery, and it's good. I'm thrilled by this Christmas theme of gratitude. I could not wait to come and share in the midst of this theme. It could not be more appropriate. It could not be more insightful. I think it is prophetic in the sense that it is the foretelling of the Word of God and even His intention for us in this season. Thanksgiving and Christmas are our modern-day biblical feasts. And they're the only things we stop for. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and weddings. My wife, as I was going in to do, I did a wedding a few weeks ago, and every time I do a wedding, I say it's going to be my last one, just because all the kids that were in my youth group when I was younger have grown up and gotten married. So it's going to be my last one, and Kimura said, you know, we just don't stop for a lot anymore. But we stop for a full day when someone gets married. We stop for a weekend for Thanksgiving. We get our families together. We stop for a few days at Christmas. And we do what the people of old in the Bible did. We gather with loved ones. We celebrate an occasion that is usually a reflection of something that God has done. We worship God and we feast. And I think that this actually, when you realize that, this is how we resolve the largesse of Christmas, you know, because I think sometimes we can have a conflict in our souls around Christmas. I don't think we have to, because there were some feasts that were minimalistic, you know. I think the Passover was a big event that was built around minimalism, you know, that the unleavened bread and these very simple things of obedience that were required in order for God to pass and to save the people. But these feasts were by and large met with largesse, lots of sacrifices, lots of spending, if you will, you know. And I'm not saying go break the bank in the name of Jesus. I'm just saying that they were big, and kind of big like Christmas. There's not a single feast or celebration in Scripture that makes economic sense. And so I go big on Thanksgiving and Christmas. In fact, Thursday was my fourth Thanksgiving meal. Because for the last several years in Indonesia, we have celebrated Thanksgiving. And Ronnie actually alluded to it. The introduction to the prostitutes in the cemetery in East Java, Indonesia, started with just I knew this place existed. I had been through there. I had seen it. But I didn't know the people. And I asked a friend to take me in one night. And as I was brought in by this person of peace, and we came in with a box of sandwiches, they gathered all of the women, and they wanted me to speak to them. And I mean, I had nothing to say. I had no message. I had no point of encouragement. I had no point of connection. I just wanted to be there. And so I just said, okay, I don't have anything to say, but I want to ask you for something. I want to ask you if I can come back. And I believe that there's a theology to showing up. There's a theology to returning. When the Good Samaritan helped that man, it says that he returned. He says, I'll be back. I just said, can I come back? And that's a permitted thing, you know. Could we have an invitation back? Could I bring some friends? And so a couple months later, I came back, and it's kind of the same story, same show. Would you please say something to the women? And I said, I don't have really a lot more to say than last time, but I had this idea. Could we all have a Christmas party together? I want to like do a gala where we're all invited. It's your party. Let's celebrate Christmas together. And could we do that? And they said, yes, let's do that. And after a couple of years, we moved that to Thanksgiving. And we started actually doing like American Thanksgivings in our aftercare shelters with our staff and girls, which they love. And I just want to tell you, a turkey in Indonesia is not 23 cents a pound or whatever it is here, or a dollar a pound. It's they're about $100 a turkey. And we've accumulated some more people along the way. And so you can do the math. I think we made 6 or 7 turkeys this year. And so it was my fourth Thanksgiving. And I want to just actually provide a quick update on our work. Ronnie did most of the heavy lifting for me. But if Compassion First is new to you, we do provide world-class aftercare. I say on behalf of about 60 people who just dedicate their lives to this work, they're the best in the world at what they do, and the outcomes tell the story. The percentages against a bleak backdrop of outcomes from this environment, from this field we work in, our outcomes are wholly different than the field at large. These 60 or more people, they are teachers, they're case managers, social workers, counselors, program directors, house moms, house management, security and transportation professionals, investigators, executive staff, and they are helping girls to regain ownership of their own lives and helping them forge a path towards a future of their choosing. We provide aftercare in a trauma-informed environment, and provide frontline trauma therapy modalities aligned with resiliency programming, which resiliency programming, for me, a total layman's terms, God created us to heal. God created us with the capacity to heal. And mostly it is investing in amazing people who just love Jesus. And that's the makeup of our staff. We put a high value on education. We're responsible for every girl's catch-up education. They come to us about 2 years behind in school usually. And several years ago, we started to encourage the idea of a college education, and that there's actually a stereotype that, you know, if a girl gets siphoned off into this horrid industry, that her future becomes very limited. She's not capable of more. And I don't believe that. And you know what? The girl doesn't need to believe that either. And so we just started raising the bar a lot higher and saying, hey, you want to go to college? What are your actual dreams? And a few years back started enrolling girls in college. Next year, our first to go to college will actually start graduate school. and a counseling program, wants to work with trafficking survivors. One of our soon-to-be graduates is applying to medical school right now. And when we were here last year, we were raising money, foundational money, for a second aftercare center and trying to get the monthly support built into that center before it opened. And we're still trying to get that full monthly support ahead of opening, but that place is open. And in fact, we could have opened a while back, but we just were waiting for licensing. And doing things the right way sometimes is a painful process. And we finally got licensed about 6 weeks ago, and a first resident in 2 weeks ago. We got a photo of her in her classroom, and she's doing very well. And it actually speaks to how far our team has come, because our early years were very difficult, not just the environment, but actually learning how to do the work. And stabilizing girls was a first challenge that we had to learn to do. And so we sort of held our breath for this new staff as the first girl comes in, and you know, they're ready. And she stabilized very quickly, and she's doing well. And so I'm very happy to report these things. We have been doing a lot of work to see our cemetery outreach to its next phase. Watching kids grow up and become vulnerable to trafficking is actually what informed the opening of Grace House, the new shelter, also in Surabaya. We have a lot of expansion coming up in the next year. I'm excited about it because it's more scaled expansion that makes the dollar go farther. We'll be opening a second shelter in North Sulawesi. Because Sarah's house is full. It's been full for 2 years. And so we'll be opening a second shelter there. We're also planning to double our care staff, our counselors, caseworkers, social workers, doubling that staff so that we can do more intentional work with the families of the girls that come in so we can speed reintegration. We do not believe in institutionalizing girls. And it's something that I shouldn't say without a whole lot of background explanation. But I say this, we don't believe in orphanages. We believe we're supposed to care for the orphan, but we do not believe that children are supposed to remain orphans. That if there's a next of kin, a mom and dad household that they can be in, that is the best place for them. If we can get a family to a place of health and stability and a girl can go home, that's better than any service we can provide in a shelter. And so restoration of families is our goal with that. And then from there, in these vulnerable communities that were obviously a place from which a girl could be trafficked, to start village parent groups and to begin a broad-based prevention work within those communities. We'll also be expanding into a new cemetery, and that's in process even right now, and so we're very excited about that. I wanted to give this one last update. I've got a picture. Our first graduate, our first actual full graduate, graduated from high school, graduated from our program, got married 2 days ago. We've had others get married. This is just the latest one, and I'm excited about it. We call her Z, and she's just a beautiful young woman, and we're excited about her future. If you turn to Luke chapter 1 this morning, the fact that we celebrate Thanksgiving ahead of Christmas, I think actually has a biblical rhythm to it, because at the core of the Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Mary story, I think, is a Thanksgiving story. The birth of Jesus is a Christmas story. Thanksgiving in a context, this is Thanksgiving in a context and circumstances, frankly, that nobody else would be thankful for. And I think that there's a Thanksgiving message in it. I think that there's a gratitude message in it. This is the context, by the way, two unplanned pregnancies. One to a woman way too young, and one to a woman way too old. One of these pregnancies could easily fall into the category of unwanted. I can almost guarantee that Mary and Joseph's families had no interest in Mary being pregnant. I think it likely informed why Mary went away to live with Elizabeth for so many months. I think that she probably had to be sent away, that it was probably in this religious culture the safest thing for everybody. And I would just actually segue into this idea of the incarnation, that, you know, this incarnational Jesus, this intentional God, the way he would enter the world, this has to be so meaningful to so many people that he would insert himself by means of what would otherwise be a troubled pregnancy, a pregnancy to a teenager, that the redemption story comes through a story like this, that you can't be in a room full of people where that isn't either a painful story that has been redeemed or a story by which somebody saw their life redeemed, because I think babies fix a lot of things. Even to bring that up as a point of celebration might be a point of sincere pain for some, and I want to say that it is a doorway that God chose to walk through to reach each of us. And that is the fact that he chose that circumstance is an indicator that he chooses our circumstance, regardless of what it is, as a doorway to walk through, that he walks into the middle of us, that the entire story of Jesus is him inserting himself into the middle of people's lives, just walking into the middle, whether it's walking onto a couple of fishermen's boats as they're retiring their day and saying, hey, let's push this thing out, whether it's walking into the middle of a cave to touch a guy that nobody wanted to deal with, you know, whether it's walking into the middle of a wedding that he was just simply invited to, that's the incarnational Savior. He walks right into the middle of the messiest and most difficult things. He walks into the middle of the things that we celebrate. And in the instance of Mary, she's in a difficult situation here. And it's a difficult situation for which she had no responsibility for. This is God's fault. He's the one that has put her in this situation. She had in no way made a mess of her life. In fact, if you just pencil through the redemption stories in Scripture, the arc of the story for which the Savior comes, if you start back at Abraham, you know, almost everybody almost obeys God in what he tells him to do. But you start with Abraham, and he was like 2 for 3, you know, with some really dumb audibles along the way, you know? And that's kind of how people operated, except for Mary. Mary, this young teenager, just did everything that he said. She had not in any way fouled her life. And then this is her situation. The truth of the incarnation is that he walks into the middle of each of us. Mary had no difficulties until he walked into the middle of her life. But let me just speak to some of those difficulties for a second. The unique burdens that some of us carry into the room today. Some are old hurts that inform sincere pain. There is not one promise of God to the whole of humanity that does not apply to each of us. And there is not one specific promise that he has made to you that he does not intend to keep. The question that I end up with when I say that, if I say that out loud, I can say, well, then why does it feel sometimes like he's not keeping his promises? And I think that's an okay question. And all you have to do is look to Elizabeth and Mary with regard to how God keeps his promises. Elizabeth probably lived a lifetime. Elizabeth and Zechariah probably lived a lifetime believing that God had promised them a child. And now, well past their childbearing years, are probably of the belief that God's not keeping that promise. For Mary, God promised that she was going to get pregnant in a very untraditional way. But here's the thing, she didn't walk out the next day and have a baby. There was a gestation period. And I think that is the way God tends to work. I think the Scripture supports that, to say that he promises us things, but then there's a gestation period. And part of the promise is the completion of growth that he intends for us. I've had God promise me things, only to be followed by a sense of personal offense that he didn't fulfill those promises on the spot. Wake up with a claim on the promise and try to walk it out, and it's just not there. When the fact is that what he was calling me to in partnership with this promise is, I'm probably going to need you to grow up a little bit too, and that can take time. We're going to go into Mary's words from Luke 1 here in a minute, and just ahead of us reading them, you know, I think it's hard to imagine the words that we're going to read coming from a teenager's lips. This after an angel has visited Elizabeth, and Elizabeth became pregnant, and this after the same angel visited Mary. This after Mary has gone to live with Elizabeth for a period of time, and their reunion is recorded in Luke 1, and this beautiful exchange that was meaningful and affirming for them both. Mary pens this song. We can read it from Luke 1, verses 46 to 56. It says, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. And he shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things, and he has scattered the proud and the haughty ones, and he has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. And he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. And he has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, for Abraham and his children, to Abraham and his children forever." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then went back to her home. You know, it has me asking the question, what could possibly contribute to this level of gratitude, to this level of thankfulness, just the purity of Mary's expression, the gratefulness Mary and Elizabeth had as they came together. Keep in mind that all of their circumstances, both Mary and Elizabeth, all of their circumstances were completely outside of their control. They had no control of what was going on. And I'm speaking straight from my flesh here. I can reason that I would be more thankful if things would just go my way, that things would be a lot better for me, and I can make the argument that they would be better for you if they went my way. Of course I think that way, because I'm a selfish and prideful man. And actually, it's a recipe for misery. Elizabeth and Mary would have both done this differently. Elizabeth and Zechariah wanted children when they were younger. Mary probably wanted children when she was older. And here we are. Life is out of control. I have two or three observations from the scripture. I think elements that, frankly, directly contribute to this kind of gratitude, to this kind of thankful heart. I want the heart that sings songs like this. And the first is this: it is a wide open heart. And we see it in verses 46 and 47. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. She carries on to declare so many things that God has done, both regard to her own life and blessings at large. And when words like this actually pour out of our souls, we would recognize that as a renewal of worship. That a renewal of worship has us saying different things. It has us singing in a different way. It's not attached to any sort of talent or capability or craftsmanship. It's just that something is coming from within us and it's new. And I think that a renewal of worship is the product of an ultimately open heart. A heart that's available to receive the things that God has, the words that God has, the encouragement and presence that God has for us. It has to do with openness and willingness. An open heart looks like willingness. Willingness doesn't need a whole lot of proof for things. It's just openness. The will is such an interesting thing. This mysterious freedom that God gave us. It's like our heavenly First Amendment. You can do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. God's never going to take it away. He'll never violate it. And think of the span of the word and its use. You've got, like on this one end, you've got strong-willed. My oldest child is our strong-willed one. Beautiful girl, strong-willed. You know, that strong will has her in this high-end school back east, and she's studying math and economics. We had no idea, you know. You like math, really? You know, and it's got her there, but she struggles with some of the things that I struggle with, where I can just come alongside of her and say, Grace, if you don't choose humility in this situation, there's going to be pain. And that's it's the backside of strong will. We have that on one end of it, and then just open and willing on the other end of it. It's like a spectrum word. My mentor, my spiritual director, if you will, Jean Lowry asked me one time, she said, what's your greatest gift? And that's a, like in Bible college, that was a question that I was uncomfortable with. I thought she was asking me about spiritual gifts. You know, we would take spiritual gift tests, and that may be something that may be very affirming, an exercise that you like to do. I was uncomfortable with it because I sort of thought, well, the giftedness really belongs to God and how he utilizes us. I still think they're his gifts. I don't think they're my gifts, right? That's what I thought she was asking me. I'm like, oh, let's not get into that. You know, let's, okay, humility, that's my greatest gift, right? You know, it's obviously not, you know, and I don't know. I don't know. Discernment, whatever. I don't know. You know, she says, no, none of that. She said, it's the same as everybody else. The greatest gift God gave you is your will. Your willingness to say yes to God. It's the greatest gift that he gave any of us. It's marked by any example of just when you decide to do something. I mean, when you decide to get in shape, when you decide to clean something up in your life, when you decide to go back to school, that it's, that act of the will is so powerful. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to be open in your heart about what God might be asking you to do? Is your will is engaged? It starts with this accepting decision. When I was in Indonesia a couple weeks ago, we had a visiting couple, and I mean, they had reached out to us. They live in Australia, and they said, you know, we may have some time coming up that we can serve. Would you be open to having us? And we don't usually answer those emails. I'm just going to be honest with you. You know, it's we just never know, you know, what it's going to get and the resource that it requires to really, you know, vet somebody for a temporary assignment is, you know, just we just don't usually answer them. And but for some reason, we were compelled to engage with this couple. And we got into Indonesia and went through a few cities and did some work together. And they had an availability in the future that was somewhere between 3 months to a year. And when we got on the plane to go home, we started to have a conversation that sort of ended up saying, how are we going to live without these people? 3 months to a year is not going to work for us. We need all of them forever. And I wrote them a note, and I said, Lee and Michelle, I'm wondering if you would be open to the idea of a future with us permanently. What would it take to get you to our field? Would you be willing to consider this? And the answer came back quickly, yes, we would. We're open to it. Let's pray together. I think that we gain a lot of power towards thankfulness when we engage it as an act of the will. You look at this interaction between Mary and Gabriel. Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. She's confused and disturbed, but she's open. Mary tried to think, what could this mean? And the angel goes on to explain the process of conception that no theologian has ever been able to put a good explanation to. Didn't make a lot of sense to her, but then she responds and says, hey, I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. An open heart. I've asked the question, you know, why would God do this to a teenager? Why would God recruit a teenager for this task? But I think about my own path to salvation. I was 7 years old when I got saved. My parents weren't saved. My neighbor led me to the Lord. And to be real honest, from age 7 to 47, I've seen a lot of hard life. And I think that God intercepted my life, intersected it before I had a chance to become cynical, because age 7 or 8, that would have been the time for cynicism to step in and for openness to go away. I was told the story of God at a time when I was still wide open. And as such, can say as a 7-year-old that he got me just in the nick of time. The second point of input, an observation, it's like the first, but it's enough different that it's worth exploring, and it is a wide open mind. We see it in verse 38. An open heart is an engagement of the will. An open mind is an engagement of perspective. to choose a greater perspective. Starting from the premise of being disturbed and confused, Mary actually continued the conversation, continued to ask clarifying questions, questions that you and I would have asked. How can this happen? I'm a virgin. And the angel's response to this question brought no clarity whatsoever. Comes with this proof statement that says, your old Aunt Elizabeth, she's pregnant. We did that. That doesn't offer a lot either. I'm the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant, open heart. May everything you said about me come true, open mind. I don't know what I believe about this, but I'm going to stay open. I'm going to engage my faith. Open-mindedness is openness to possibility, thinking big, the admission that God is big and we are small. Closed-mindedness is a close cousin to self-centeredness. When the biggest thing in our immediate view is ourselves because our nose is pressed up against the glass of the mirror, our perspective on the world, on God, on the whole of the universe gets really, really small. We live in a day and age where things just keep getting more confusing, right? And we're tempted towards small thinking. I want to show a picture of a friend. It's one of my best friends in the entire world. His name's Limbani. Limbani's a Muslim man. I've explained my friendship with Limbani to a lot of people. And I've had a lot of people get hung up on the fact that Limbani's a Muslim man. Limbani, for several years, has been our head of security. He's now our head of national investigation. He's an amazing man. He's an amazingly physically capable man. He's smart. His clenched fist there, he's not angry. He's just trying to shoot a picture that says, I protect this man. I will go anywhere with this man. Here's his story. He got married to a Christian woman, and he actually converted to Christianity and got baptized in order to have this marriage, solemnized by the church. And when his Muslim family came to the wedding, the Christians mistreated them, made them sit in the back, disregarded them. And at the next opportunity to worship God, Limbani went back to the mosque. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity. For the last 9 years, he has worked in a Christian environment with a bunch of Jesus-loving Christians who he is charged with protecting. And he does so beautifully. He's a good man. We've had people say, how can you trust him? He's a Muslim. And some of the people who have said that have said so with a lot of personal background that informs their question. There's a lot of pain in the question, not just a patent distrust because somebody doesn't know Jesus. A couple of months ago, he got an assignment that you want to give to nobody. When that tsunami hit Palau last year, it not only killed a lot of people, but a lot of girls got trafficked. And there were a group of investigators and Christian lawyers who were convinced that there were 9 girls that got trafficked because they had seen something, they had evidence. And those investigators took it as far as they could, and they reached out to us. And I was sitting in a room with some Christian lawyers, Indonesian and American, and a guy who'd been leading this charge, and they were asking us to take over this investigation. And I said, I have somebody who can get the answers. And it was Limbani. And one of the guys sniffed out that this was a Muslim man. And he had personal history that informed a lot of pain. And he got really emotional. And he said, I don't know if I can trust him. And I said, you're going to have to trust me then. Because this is the only guy that I know who can find out the information that you need. And it turns out that he did an investigation and came to the conclusion that these girls had been killed. And this man went into each of those families' homes to tell their moms that their children were dead. And came back to his safety net of Jesus-loving believers who were there to catch him and nurture him. and make sure that he was doing okay. I have an open mind about this because I think Limbani's on a journey. I'm not compromising my Christian faith. When he calls and asks about, you know, gosh, I got this thing in my marriage, I'm struggling, I say, well, why don't we talk to Jesus about it? It's the only answer I've got. I don't know anything else. We live in a day where the culture is saying to you as a biblical Christian that you are a small thinker. And the faith-filled response to that is, God, you are big and you are in control. In fact, I think sometimes the culture has us in this double bind that we either have to give up acceptance of other people in order to hold on to the truth of the word, or we have to give up the truth of the word in order to accept other people. You see a lot of self-appointed Christian leaders just falling off the vine right now because of that. I'm going to release this truth in order to be more acceptable and more accepting. And God is huge. There is no double bind. I remember watching, this is probably 15 years ago, watching Bill Maher in the old format of his show on HBO, and he would set the stage in such a way that, frankly, it was unfair for Christians. And it was his shtick, and I'm not hating on him, I'm just saying it's pretty unfair. You know, he puts four Christians on the stage, not necessarily theologically trained, just profess belief in Christ, famous in some way, and just starts challenging them on their faith. And he knows all the questions, and they're not prepared to answer any of them, and they all look dumb, right? Aaron Neville was on the stage, famous singer, big old guns for arms sticking out of his shirt, and he just stayed silent the whole time. The whole show did not say a word. And I could tell it was bugging Maher. And at some point about halfway through, he says, I'd like to hear what you have to say. And he just stayed silent. And at the end, finally came around and said, Aaron, what do you have to say to this? And he said, I just believe. You know what? That's the answer to everything. I don't have the answer to a lot, but I believe in Jesus. I'm open to the idea that he's bigger than me. I'm open to the idea that he can explain things that I can't explain. I just believe. I just believe that God actually loves me. I just believe that he actually loves everybody. I just believe that he knows. As believers, we have the privilege of believing in things that are bigger than us and bigger than we can explain. And we can be open to the things of God that we will never be able to explain. And it makes open-mindedness an actual act of humility. And humility at its core of functionality is just simply trusting God. That's what humility is at its core. And pride is an ugly thing. Pride is this first line of defense for all of our insecurities and inadequacies. It's this foot soldier that rushes into every possible fight. And the thing is, it's lousy. It's a lousy soldier. It doesn't keep pain away, it just causes more pain. It doesn't protect anything, it just does damage. It only does harm to ourselves and to others. I'm a prideful man. My dad did me a great favor by breaking the curse of alcoholism in my family. I come from this long storied line of abusive drunks. My grandpa was a bootlegger and apparently successful at it, and it just, this is our story. And my dad shouldered the burden of getting sober when I was young. And it healed itself in me. I'm not an alcoholic. That's no longer our family story. It's not our family story going forward. It doesn't have to be. There is a sobriety to me owning up to my own pride. And I've asked God, what is my assignment for my children? My dad did that for me. And it is to break the bondage of pride on my life. The sobriety is understanding the harm that it causes, the owning up to something that has harmed me and others, and God, if you can break this in me, maybe my children won't have to struggle with it. Maybe their children won't have to struggle in the same way. And it's a lot like that first day that my dad wandered into an AA meeting. It starts with asking God for help. Okay, God, I believe that you're bigger than me. You're bigger than all of this that I, these things I use to cope. You're bigger than all of these mechanisms in my life that have me in control. I'm open to how big you are. The last is this, and it is being open to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the help of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a heart that is grateful. I think we have to have help, because cynicism comes off the free shelf at eye level, right? It is right there. A heart that is hardened and not thankful, it's for free. Chronologically, Luke 1 is the earliest mention of the Holy Spirit in the scripture. And he's all over it. He shows up for both of these pregnancies. The Holy Spirit, the person of God himself, who has specific functions in our lives. He has jobs. He's the helper. He's the counselor. He's the advocate. He's God's very presence in our lives. Jesus in John 14 gives this forecast of how he was going to work in the absence of Jesus. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. You know, the helping power of the Holy Spirit, I need his help. I want to just quickly tell this story of how we named our children. My firstborn, I guess I have to give some background to say that our early marriage was hard. We faced a lot of things that we didn't plan on facing. We did things that caused pain. It was just hard. Without going into any detail, let me just say, like the first seven years, no honeymoon, all right? And we were pregnant with our first child during our second year of marriage. And as we're just journeying through, we didn't look under the hood to see what it was, you know. We only had one name for a child, and it was Grace. That's the only name we had. We didn't have a boy's name. We didn't think, well, it's going to be a girl, so we just didn't have another name. And so our firstborn was a girl, and we named her Grace. And 3 years later, we're pregnant with our second child, and I went down to this cabin at the beach that I would go to from time to time, took my dog, and just went alone to be with God for a couple days. And I built myself a fire, and I asked God out loud, I said, Lord, what is this child? And just one of those times where I said, I really think God spoke to me here. I felt like God said, you're going to have a boy, and you're going to name him Samuel, and he's going to be a season of fruitfulness that has followed a season of barrenness or a season of grace, a season where I have carried you. Sure enough, we had a boy, so we named him Samuel, and our world blew up after that. Next thing you know, I'm on a plane to the Gulf, and we're starting a couple of disaster relief organizations, starting Compassion First. I've traveled a couple million miles since then. I mean, it was a promise of God, and it was, in fact, true. And then 3 years later, again, we're pregnant. We only had one name. We had the name Paige. And so this child was born. It was a girl. So, okay, it's going to be Paige. And it was after she was born, I said, okay, I get Grace, I get Sam. What's with this child? And just another moment where God, I feel like he spoke to me. He said, you need help. I needed help. We need help. Mary asks the question that any of us would have asked. How in the world? I'm a virgin. How can this happen? And the angel gives an answer that's not super clarifying. And there are things that we can't explain because God is big and we need help. The Holy Spirit continues his cameos as Mary heads out for her exile to Elizabeth's home. That moment is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the babies got involved. He was so present and the joy was so great between them that the babies were dancing. It's a point of notice. I'm here. I am here with you. And they needed him because they were being asked to do a lot. One was being asked to raise a culture-confronting prophet in the order of Elijah. One was being asked to raise the Savior of the world. Neither of them would bear grandchildren. Both children would suffer violent deaths at a young age. These are things that challenge even the possibility of a thankful heart. And it's why we need the full presence of the Holy Spirit. Without his help, the hard things have louder voices in our souls. And for the simple fact that pain is a demanding mistress, it makes sure that it gets top billing in our attention category. And cynicism is ready to rush in. I feel like I've navigated things in life that are harder than I can handle and well beyond any personal capacity that I have. But then I watch friends go through things that are much harder. And it just shows me all the more the need to let the Holy Spirit into all of the spaces of our hearts, all of the spaces of our minds. You know, the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her husband was double disabled. He could not speak, and he could not hear. It only says that his words were taken, but we know that his hearing was taken because when they went to dedicate the child, it says they had to use sign language to communicate with him. He couldn't hear. She lost communication with her primary partner for 9 months. And imagine for both of them what that did for them as the Holy Spirit came in and just got closer. These were good people. I believe they had a good marriage. They were faithful people. The Bible says that when Zechariah was in the temple doing his offering duty, that there's a huge crowd around the temple praying for him. This guy had friends. In this part of the story, it gives a lot of space for the Holy Spirit to work. These were deficits that got filled by God. On our best days, we need the Holy Spirit. As we finish up, I just want to bring some perspective that I hope is both clarifying and comforting. We attend a church here that comes from a Pentecostal tradition. The words Pentecostal and fullness of the Holy Spirit, they can bring up a lot of imagery. And for some, it's based out of experiences and observations and so on. Much of which is based in the behavior of man and not necessarily a theology that's derived from Scripture. There is such a thing as a Pentecostal theology. I think there's such a thing as Pentecostal behavior. Here's a Pentecostal theology. God is everything that he says he is, and he does everything that he says that he does. That's the full gospel. It's everything. And I think that where probably we have a fork in the road is when the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the starting point of the teaching is Acts chapter 2, when the starting point of the teaching is Luke chapter 1, that he was there at the beginning of the story and was there throughout. And some that are passionate about stirring things up and sort of associating a certain behavior or certain things with spiritual maturity, we'll go to Acts chapter 2. You see, this is a wild party day that the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire. That they were, it was like they were drunk, and Peter actually put that to bed and said, no, they're not. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. In fact, he brought order to the whole thing, said, here's the scripture. What you're seeing is God just fulfilling his promises. Here's the thing, is it says that the tongues, that they heard the word of God in their mother tongue. It names a whole bunch of languages that are not trade languages. It wasn't Greek. It wasn't Aramaic. It wasn't these trade languages that were the sort of the rise up language. In Indonesia, Bahasa Indonesia is the trade language. It's the language everybody knows. But in Manado, they speak Manadanese. And it breaks down even further from there, that they have a national dish called bubur, and it is different on this block than it is on that block. And that even the language changes a little bit from this block to that block, the mother tongue. They were hearing the words that were spoken around their dinner tables. They were hearing the words that their mothers whispered in their ears when they were babies. This doesn't set us wild. It calms our souls. It causes us to understand that God is present. It gets us back to where we started, the incarnation. That he walks into the middle of us and he knows the very language of your heart. That he has an understanding of who you are because he crafted you. He has a keen understanding of the brokenness and the things that broke along the way and understands how to patch those things up and bring healing and wholeness. He walks into the middle of us. Can I say it this way with this illustration? I think, and I'm dismissive of religion, I'm not dismissive of tradition, but religion kind of paints this picture. Reform yourself, Christianity. Do the heavy lifting and get the job done, Christianity. Sort of looks like this. Sort of looks like you standing in a glass house. And heaped in the middle of this glass house is all of the refuse of your life. Everything that you don't want anybody to see, but it's a glass house. And it's horribly shameful. And reform yourself, Christianity. The message is Jesus comes in, looks at you, looks at the mess, and says, get this cleaned up, I'll be back tomorrow. Sort of like my dad would say to me about my room, right? But the scriptural Jesus, the Jesus that I understand from Scripture, is actually one that walks in and our heads are down because we see the mess, we know the mess better than anybody, and he puts his arm around us and says, it's okay, we'll clean this up together. That's the helper. And I need that help. Can we pray for just a minute this morning? I'm going to ask Louis to come back up and close the service how he wishes. And there is an update that informs your offering. It's Valerie, our operations director, just talking for a couple of minutes, and I'll let Louis manage that how he wishes. Father in heaven, we come before you. Oh, how grateful we are to just come before the throne of God. That when you hung on the cross, Jesus, and you said the words, it is finished, it wasn't just a completion of the work, but it was an entry point for your eternal work. And that this impenetrable veil gets ripped, and that the access to the throne is no longer a brokered relationship. We get to go in there into the Holy of Holies as we are, and experience God in person. There is no longer a high priest except for the person of Jesus. And we come in your name. We come with the instruction that you said to take your name, to use your name in reference to anything that we need. And because we are humans in this room, Lord, we walk into this room with hurts and with stories that, God, if you don't redeem them, they remain unredeemed, but we stand before you with all of your promises spoken. And we pray for healing. We pray for an infusion of your help into our will for openness and for openness of mind and openness of heart. We could find ourselves so thankful for everything. Thankful for our imperfect marriages. Thankful for our imperfect parents. Thankful for our imperfect children and the work that you're doing in every aspect of our lives. We thank you today, Lord. May our hearts be so full in this season. And I would pray specifically for everybody here in this church in a manner that they have never been before. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord. This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.